Well, for this week, we'll be looking again at the Epistle of James. And next Monday, I hope to give the teaching on, biblical teaching on elders. Now, we're in chapter 2 of the Epistle of James, just read to us. And we're looking particularly at verses 14 to verse 26. And it is it's a section. It's one section, 14 to 26. And yet verse 13 serves as a good introduction. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. From what we've had a little before, the last few times, that mercy is the inevitable product of love. And where loving is absent, then the evidence, there's a kind of a comparison made. When loving is absent from mercy, then also faith is absent when there are no merciful actions related to it. But anyway, we'll go to the section. Verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? Now, for those who are of the faith of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, these verses don't present much of a problem, but they do present a problem to those who are in what we would describe as nominal Christianity, where they haven't sorted out. They just haven't sorted out the place of faith. In order to help us, may I remind you of the verses in Ephesians. By grace I am saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And then immediately afterwards, he goes on to say, in the 10th verse, these words, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So if I can just look at that theme for a moment, and it'll help us with the theme here. How are we saved? For by grace are you saved through faith. And the faith that we are talking about is a special faith. It's not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Now then, if we can just stay there for a moment, how do we understand these gifts of God? Recently, I had spoken to a number of people, and in our Saturday night meetings too, we've been talking a little on these things. How do we believe in God? But if you should ask me why I believe in God, I wouldn't really, apart from saying the great benefits of believing in God, it's very difficult to say why I came to believe in God. You try and think it out. You can't reason your way. You can reason your way into a kind of creator-maker idea, but not really to the God of the Bible. If you look back, you'll find that you found yourself believing. That's how it happened. You found yourself believing. There may have been a struggle. There may have been lots of debates and lots of arguments. Then suddenly all the arguments and the debates are laid aside. You find yourself believing. What's happened to you? God has touched you. You've been given a gift. The gift of faith. Now you're able to believe. And we can ask ourselves a question, do we, after we become evangelicals, do we, as we're often accused, are becoming non-thinkers? That is not true. But we do go into the area of receiving gifts from God. Let us consider the Trinity. Now then, before we become evangelical, or if we are involved in nominal Christianity, we argue ourselves silly almost, trying to find a formula to explain the Trinity. And yet, once we are saved, we find ourselves believing it. In the depths of our heart, we know. We're not going to do away with reason. We're not going to do away with trying to describe the Trinity, but we find ourselves basically believing. Take another example, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You could argue yourself into a divine man, something special like that, but to believe that there are two natures in one person, in a glorious unity, which is not a mixture. Both have their identity and yet they're in complete harmony. Absolute deity and perfect humanity. You might say, well, that sounds all right in a sentence. But try and argue to the man of the world, he'd say that's a very odd kind of thing to believe. Yet you find yourself believing. Strange thing. You think of the number of things that seem to be insurmountable in as far explaining them rationally is concerned, that it doesn't seem at all unreasonable to us that we believe. Then we haven't questioned, well, why am I believing? And somewhere in the back of our mind, we thought that we came to these conclusions. We didn't. He came to us. It's ever so important to remember, he came to us. He opened our eyes. He helped us to understand. And deep in our hearts, there is an understanding of these things. Now, by grace I am saved through faith. Now, that's faith. You don't, when you're seeking God, of course you're arguing and debating and going under conviction and all these things. You don't know the theological kind of activity that's going on. You're not aware of that particularly. You may do if you have been brought up in a very theological background. But even then, you probably will forget about it when you're going through it. But as you're not conscious that when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you yield yourself to him, or however what word you use in that connection that brings you into a relationship with Jesus Christ, you are not aware at that moment that your ability to do that is a gift from God. You're very much aware that you came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, how many of us have said, we tried many times before and couldn't, when we tried in our own human ability. For by grace are you saved. That's why we can't boast, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, and not even the faith that is of works, that if it was my faith engineered by me, then it would be a work. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Then after having said that, he immediately then goes on to say in the Ephesian epistle, now we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So now we look at the object of the exercise. And it is this, he has planned us to live a life of good works. He's planned us to live like that. And he has ordained that we should walk that way. Now they might say, well, which comes first? Well, that's the important thing. You see, this is how some people break their hearts. They try, first of all, to walk the way ordained without the gift of faith. Without that gift. Another way of putting it would be this, that the Ten Commandments are there for our schoolmaster. They show that we fall short of the glory of God. In Jesus Christ, he fulfills the law of God and meets our failure to fulfill the law of God. And then when we are forgiven, and potentially we have fulfilled the law in Jesus Christ, how then do we live? The very commandments that condemned us, we have now grace to perform them. Strange, it's like a kind of a cycle, but with grace in the center, the ability to do it. That's the important thing to remember. So if you go back to this theme here, we're saying the same thing. So if I'm to be saved, there must be this great gift of faith that brings me to Jesus Christ. After that has happened, how does he want me to live? How does he want me to exercise my faith? I'm not saved by good works, but a product of divine faith. would be in a life that is filled with good works. What's the difference between them? The good works of the unconverted man are of his own vanity and are tainted with sin and fall short. The good works of a Christian are merely evidence of God working in his life and the natural reaction of God's grace in his life. That's the difference. Now, once we get that theme clear in our minds, and it is an important one to get clear, we will understand James. That's why you see, you hear people boasting or stating, anyway, I'm a Sermon on the Mount man. That is because it seems to throw them directly into good works, and here is what Jesus Christ wants his disciples to live by. And without really understanding the Beatitudes, they think, well, there we are. We can go into a sanctified life without that humbling experience of having to be forgiven and needing this faith. Or they say, I'm a King James man. I'm a King James. And since I'm a King James man, he doesn't talk a great deal about justification by faith. There are references, but they're not clear references like there are in other places, apparently. And so they say, well, I'll choose that epistle, and I'll become an epistle of James, man. That's what I'll be. I'll be an epistle of James. That's what I'll be, because it doesn't require that initial faith from God. It seems as if they want to bypass Calvary. Why should I go through conviction of sin? Why should I have to have faith from God in Jesus Christ? Why can't I get on with a job without having to go through the process of an experience of the grace of God? They may not put it like that. But you see, it's so much easier. It doesn't in one way. It doesn't demand of us that we submit ourselves under the mighty hand of God. It doesn't demand that. It's as if you could just slip into a moral code and do the best you can of that moral code and hope you please God. Now, that is simply not on. Go back to Ephesians. By grace I am saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Then the punchline here, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not even the faith that I've engineered myself. Why? I'll only boast. And no man shall glory in the presence of God. But after having said that, what kind of a man or woman are we going to have that has this faith? This faith then will work out in doing God's will. And God's will, you can describe it as you like. It can be love God, love your neighbor. It can be honoring the commandments of God, the precepts of the New Testament. It can be here expressed as faith working itself out in works that are well-pleasing to God. They don't save you, but they show that you are saved. Makes sense, doesn't it? Doesn't save you, but it shows that you are saved. Now, this passage then, difficult in a sense, but not really. What doth it profit, my brethren, should a man say he hath faith and have not worst works? Can faith save him? Now then, what we have here, if we can put the phrase like this, can that faith save him? That's how it should be rendered. Can that faith save him? So he's bringing a challenge, as if he's bringing an imaginary person now into the situation, and he's arguing with James. And so we have this beginning. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say that he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? So if somebody should come along, he says, and says, I've got faith, but I'm not bothered about good works. I'm saved by faith alone. Correct statement, you see. Quite correct there. But I'm not bothered at all about works. Can that kind of faith save him? And the argument James is putting is, no, that kind of faith cannot save him because it cannot be real faith. Real faith influences the person very, very deeply. Real faith comes from God, it leads us on a holy way, and it takes us to God. So if you have a situation like that, a person says, well, I've got faith, but I don't bother with all those good works and doing the will of God. Why should I? I've got faith, and therefore I'm all right. And he's saying, can that faith save him? Now, that's your question that you have here. Can that faith save? Then verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Now, he gives a hypothetical case here. It's an illustration. Supposing, he said, we're asking this question, can that faith save which is totally disinterested in works? We all agree we're saved by faith alone. We all agree there. But we may not agree what that faith does to us. So now then, we're saying, can that faith save which is totally disinterested in living along the narrow way, a godly life, the Ten Commandments, what have you, and so on? Here is called good works. So he sees a poor chap in dire need. And he's in an awful plight, according to the picture here. And so, the man who believes in faith on his own, without any outworking in his life, is very, very kind in his words. And he says, I'm very sorry for you. Depart in peace. You've got my blessing. Depart in peace. Go and get yourself warmed. It's rather a cold day. Find somewhere where you can get warm. And get some food from somewhere. But they themselves give them nothing at all. He said, what doth it profit? So that's the picture he gives us. It's a challenge, really, to what the Apostle Paul was saying, God forbid, to on a slightly different issue. When people say, if we are saved by faith, if we are justified by faith, and our sins are completely forgiven, shall we sin as we like, and shall we be licentious because we're saved anyway? God forbid, he says. It's the same kind of idea, different topic, that's all. It's the same kind of idea. So we have words like this by our blessed Saviour. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, which now throws tremendous light on the words of our blessed Saviour, or our Saviour on the words here. So he said, if you have a person saying, Lord, Lord, and he wants to enter the kingdom of heaven, and yet he hath not done the will of the Father, well, he can hardly be a candidate for heaven. However much he may cry, Lord, Lord, however much he might say, I know all my doctrines, I know thousands of verses, however much he may say that, if it has not so moved him to do the will of the Father, then it isn't the faith that saves. What kind of faith is that? Can that faith save? In verse 17, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Now then, I can remember, I'm trying to remember the correct wording in the history of Martin Luther, and I always get the wording a little bit off, but I try my best. On Romans 17, where it says that we are justified by faith, and he says, sola fide, by faith alone. Then apparently he added in German these words, but the faith that saves is not alone. It's very good, isn't it? Saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is not alone. The picture's quite clear, isn't it? Let's follow what we have here. Let me read you this lovely sentence. I'll read it carefully, that I saw in some book. Faith which has not in itself, as an integral element in its composition, the power and the desire to meet the infinite pathos of human life with something of the infinite pity which God has shown to man in Jesus Christ is not faith at all. Remember, it is an act of grace to a helpless human being that saves a man. An act of grace that gives this poor wretch faith that he might be an heir of glory. If that man in turn hath not got pity on his fellow human beings, he has not understood the mercy of God. Put it another way, how are we saved? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So the inspiration of the gospel in the heart of God is love. Then if we are recipients of that love, yet when that love and mercy has reached us, that we close up the bowels of mercy in our own hearts, in our own beings, towards other people, then have we understood the first one in the first place? What he's saying is a true love from God in us inevitably spills over to love to our neighbor. True faith in our hearts from God inevitably is active in that which is well-pleasing to God. But always draw the distinction. Remember, it isn't the activity that saves. That only proves that the real thing is there. It is the faith that saves. Then verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. So you have two people now. He is saying to James, maybe as an example, he's saying to James, thou hast faith, and I have works. So there you have the two opposites now. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. That's good, isn't it? It's very good. You look at that carefully now. He's bringing this objection that there can be these two. No, says James. You show me, if you say you're a man full of good works, and you say that you major on works, show me, where's your faith? And we find it's non-existent. We usually find the saying, well, I hope I'm all right. I hope to go to heaven. I'm doing my best. I'm trying all I can. I'm as honest as anybody else. And I will show thee my faith by my works. That's a different thing altogether. I will show thee the outworking of my faith, how it has changed my life. Do you see how the picture builds? It's right, isn't it? Now, you hear a Christian people, and you know of this faith in your hearts. Not always do we describe it correctly, but you know that you are saved. You know it's happened to you. And you know it is the grace of God that has come into your life. Now then, would it be any sense at all that if you said like this tonight, I have been a Christian for 5, 10 years, that even though I've had this faith in my heart, it hasn't changed my life one iota. I haven't felt any obligation to be kind to anybody. I haven't see why I need to cease being rude to people. I don't see why I should have to control my thinking. I don't see why I should have to go out of my way to anybody. And he could say, you know very well that those things, the doing of, and or not doing of those things don't save you. No, we know that. It's by faith in Jesus Christ that saves you. But if you have experienced that, is it not true that you must change? If any man be in Christ, do you know it? He is a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Now you see, because we have been brought up in a background of a Protestant Christianity that had a kind of a limp teaching of salvation by works, one way or another, we have reacted very often about you know, showing any interest in good works. Not that we haven't been interested in them, but we have been afraid of them. But there is no need to be afraid of living a godly life, or a holy life, or a giving life, or whatever it may be. So long as we understand, it is not that which saves me. It is my faith in my Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Then, in verse 19, thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Now, this is quite a thrust here. He's having a kind of a debate between this, shall we say, imaginary person. And this imaginary person say, you show me your faith and I'll show you my works. And then he says, well, all right then. If you're going to argue like that, show me your works. And by showing your works, let me see where your faith is. And my answer to that is, you look at my works, says James. And I will display my faith shining through all the works. And so he gives a real thrust now. Thou believest that there is one God. Oh, yes. The man who is full of good works and saying of all the good things he's doing, but hasn't got saving faith. Oh, yes, I believe in God. I believe in God and can believe in the Trinity. I believe in God. Well, thou doest well. Very good. That's something. It's a very good thing to believe in God. And then here comes the knock. The devils also believe and tremble. See, although it is a great step to come from total atheism to believing in God, knowledge like that, that we said we believe in God, does not save us. We can say we're full of good works and that we say that we believe in God in a general way, and we have that kind of knowledge. What he's trying to point out is this. You've got to have faith. Knowledge doesn't save. Faith alone does. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? It's a sham. It's a complete sham. And isn't it a sham? Doesn't this make ordinary spiritual reason now then? And supposing now that you had a minister of the gospel and that he was able to preach and expound the word of God and explain even this chapter and all and do everything so eloquently and well and meticulously, and then when he gets home that he's an absolute tyrant and is hard and is unkind and at work is vicious and is much for the penny as anybody else's, and his shillings and his pounds and so on. You must have heard sometimes people saying, I've heard that that person is a member of your church. Is why do you say for such surprise? Well, with some, they know because of their faith. But you'll find the odd occasion where they might say, I'd never have guessed. Now, what do they mean by they would never have guessed? That there is no difference in their behavior, in the go-getting and the getting gain that we have in James later on, from the man of the world. There's got to be a difference. Now, there is a return to this now. I know, and you know that we've gone through a period in the evangelical faith of absolute chaos, where people have chased after experiences to the degree that is ridiculous. There are Christian experiences. Nobody denies that. But everyone's gone for thrills and thrills and this and that and the other. But now, I can tell you with a great measure of confidence from the context that I have with people here and there and the different literature I've been looking at recently, that there is a change in emphasis. That even in the most unexpected quarters of extremity, they're beginning to pull the reins in and preach holiness. And even coming back to the Bible. I don't mean that sarcastically, because they had left it as a serious book, other than to just dip in it here and there and everywhere, without really studying it. Even there is a change coming. Why? Because you see, in the end, it's a sham to say that you're a Christian, and there is nothing of that love of God reflecting in your life, in the sphere of your life. It's a sham. What James is appealing, the same thing as he at the beginning of chapter 1, he wants what we have to be real. And in order for it to be revealed, he really does emphasize, make sure that that word faith, which is yours, that it is a gift of God. Make sure of that in your heart. Then he goes on, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now don't get alarmed at that. There's no contradiction here. James, when he uses the word justification there, is not using imputed righteousness. I'll tell you what he's doing. He is saying this. Is not, you can go back if you like in your mind to Abraham, Genesis 15 verse 4, before Ishmael and before Isaac, you have these sentences. He believed in the Lord, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's Genesis 15, verse 6, I think. It was counted for him for righteousness. But we have then, don't we, a life of obedience and a life of truly believing in God and honoring God. So what he's saying here is this. Did not Abraham, by his life, show that he was justified? Did he not show that? And did not his life justify in the sight of men, or was evidence in the sight of men that he was justified by faith? He's not saying that his works justified him, but what he's saying is, here he was justified by having righteousness imputed to him, and his works justified that as being true. There was a justification in his life, that former experience had taken place. It's not difficult. It's clear for us to see that. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. Faith that justifies, works out, and the issue of faith that justifies, its issue is a faith that works out in obedience. Now there seems to be a harder example, but it's not really. And the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abram believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Is that first of all? It shows you, as if James is getting anxious, in case you may think, I think that Abram is justified by good works. Abraham believed God. He's quite clear on it. And it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Yet his life was a justification of all that. That's what he's saying. And he was called the friend of God. Now even that, you see, he wasn't called the friend of God because he earned it. God chose him to be a friend. God would share with him. Is that right? You remember the life of Abraham? He shared with Abraham many things. He treated him as a friend. As he is called a friend of God, not because Abram said to God, I am living such a life that I make myself, I earn the friendship of God. No, God said that he is his friend. God shared with him. But it's a higher privilege than anything Abram could ever have won for himself. It's God who calls him a friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Now then, does that sound a little bit difficult? It's just saying this, isn't it? You see then that by works a man is justified. Perhaps it is unfortunate that the word justified is used here. That's the only thing I can think of that makes a problem. What justifies my saying, saying we are Christians in the sight of the world? Our works, our lives. That's what they see. That's what they read. But we know that that is not our justification. But we are justified in the sight of the world. You might say, well, I believe that man is a Christian by the very outworking in his life. Yes, that justifies that man in my sight. Not by faith only. We go back to Martin Luther. By faith alone. But the faith that saves is not alone. Can you separate them? Yes and no. They are separate. The heartland is that saving faith. The issue that emerges from it is a desire to do the will of God. So then you can say, the faith that saves is not alone. Now, this seems a more difficult one. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. Now then, you only have to look at 11 in Hebrews, verse 31. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. What justified her in the eyes of men were her actions. Her actions were so because she had faith. Because she had faith, she had works, and the works justified the fact that she had faith. But it was her faith that justified her in the sight of God. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, that's a lovely conclusion. Now, look at it. For as the body without the spirit is dead. Suppose you had a body, he says, and it's got everything. It's got eyes, nose, ears, everything a body has. But the spirit is gone. There's no spirit of life in it. And so what do you call that body? You call it a corpse, don't you? There is no life in it. But you might say, it is a very well-constructed body. A very well-proportioned body. But there is no life in it. It is a corpse. But it's a very beautiful body. But there is no life in it. It is a corpse. He's going very far in his illustration, you see. He says, it's the same thing I'm saying. So faith, without life, without activity, without working the will of God, is also a corpse. That's what he's saying. So that the faith that we have makes us so. Whose will do I want to fulfill? The will of God. Which way shall I walk? The way of God. Which path shall I take? The broad or the narrow? Well, if a man has faith in Jesus Christ, he will follow the path that Jesus Christ wants to walk, the narrow way. So he will do that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Why? Because he has grace to do it. Now then, will these things save him? No, but it shows that he is a saved man. Now, that's the passage. Now, I've done the best I can in my little way with that. It is clear, I believe. If some of the verses sometimes seem a little obscure, the whole passage altogether, nevertheless, it is pretty clear. Now, may I add this? That when we are given the gift of faith, we are not particularly aware suddenly the faith is given to me. Some people are, I think, but I don't think generally so. But when you are recipients of this faith, you are able to call it your faith. Why can you call it your faith? Well, it's hardly given it to you unless you take it. So that this faith, which is a gift, God says, who owns that faith? I do. How can you say you own it? Well, you gave it me, Lord. Who gave it you? God did. Whose is it now? Mine. Important point, you know. It's mine now. My faith. Not the faith that I engineered, but that which I received from God as a gift. Peter put it, that we have received like, that we have obtained like precious faith. We obtained it. Precious faith. So now, this is in my heart. But I can call it my faith. And that's a lovely thing. You see, he's not ignoring our response. He's not ignoring our responsibility. He's just saying that the emphasis always is centered around God himself. So we can sing a hymn like this, for example. My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary, Saviour divine. Now, since that has happened, now hear me while I pray. Take all my guilt away, or let me from this day be wholly thine. May thy rich grace impart strength to my fainting heart, my zeal inspire. As thou hast died for me, O may my love to thee pure, warm, and changeless be, a living fire. While life's dark maze I tread, and griefs around me spread, be thou my guide. Bid darkness turn to day, wipe sorrow's tears away, nor let me ever stray from thee aside. When ends life's transient dream, when death's cold sullen stream shall o'er me roll, blessed Saviour, then in love, fear and distrust remove, O bear me safe above, a ransomed soul. You see what I'm saying? All that hymn as a result of my faith in God, but a faith that can never be moved. Now then, does this mean to say that sometimes we are shaken? Oh yes, we are shaken as personalities. We may even go into a period of despair or misery as personalities. But we'll find that when the storm is over, our faith is still there. We may be puzzled by circumstances. We may have no answers to things. But when the trauma is over, we find that it never moved. My faith is there. Something like this. A little child putting its hand or holding hands with his father. Now that child, as far as he's concerned, has put his hand in his father's hand. But really, the father's hand was there to grasp it. The stronger of the two hands is the father's, which makes the little boy or the little girl's hand strong. It has the strength of the father's hand. So if you want to run across the road, he is stopped, not because his little hand is strong, but because the strength of his father's hand is there. Along life's journey, the little child may sometimes weep and feel very alone, and all sorts of emotions and feelings, but the father never lets go. But sometimes when our hearts are overwhelmed and our mind is in confusion, we even forgotten that we're holding hands, because we are so carried away with our sorrow and our grief, whatever it may be. But then, when we come a little to ourselves, we find he's still holding me, for he never let go. That's the faith. That faith will lead us into good works. That faith will lead us into generosity of heart. That faith will lead us into the areas of an excellent spirit. That faith will take us safely home to God. So you look at this little child and say, I see you're walking a good way. Indeed, your good way justifies much in my sight. It justifies much in my belief in what you are. But the child would answer, and the child is no child, remember. He's a child of God, would answer and say, ah, well, I would not live this justifying way were there not a hand that held me, and held me so that I kept on this way. And this is the hand that brought me to Jesus Christ. And this is the hand that justified me in the sight of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the pattern. It's a very lovely one. And a very comforting one for you and for myself to know now. You know, sometimes you say, oh, my faith is weak. Nothing wrong in saying that. Yes, our ordinary faculty is weak. But the faith that holds us is immovable, unconquerable, incomparable. The faith that holds us will never fail us and never ever let us go. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour and ask thy blessing now upon our words, and pray that as we go through this epistle that we may be helped and to understand the implications of imputed righteousness, the implications, O Lord, of saving faith, the implications of being a child of God. For this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.